Let me start off by saying I have several really good and close friends who are preachers who are King James only. Okay? They are wrong. Okay? They're my friends. I still love them. I don't hold it against them. But I want us to look tonight at this issue of King James only-ism. Okay? And that's what it's referred to. And so, what I want us to do is what we attempted to do last week, and I really didn't think it was a necessary coverage until I saw your responses last week, and we didn't get through what I had prepared. But in our study of what we called textual criticism last Wednesday night, we talked about not trying to decide whether the Bible's true or not, not criticizing or debating who the authors of a book are or when the book was written. That's called higher criticism. That was popular in Germany at the end of the 19th century. And in France and in throughout Europe, certain people in America engaged in higher criticism. We're talking about what is called textual criticism or lower criticism. We are criticizing or comparing copies of the New Testament in their original language. If you don't have a copy, Dalen's making some, so there'll be some here. So anyways, the focus tonight is what we didn't get to last week, which is the text that are disputed between those who believe in the King James Bible only as the only Word of God and those, well, I guess everybody else. Okay? So it's them versus the world. Okay? Now, if you're listening to this tonight and you are King James only, you may leave here mad. I'm sorry. God called me to pastor the church and to teach the church what I feel the church needs to know. And this is something you need to know because it's an issue in our day. If you don't like what I teach as a pastor, then you better wait till I die before you join. Or pray the Lord changes my heart, one or the other. So with that being said, let's talk about King James onlyism. The first question at the top of your page is, what is King James onlyism? I kind of, in discussion, gave you some of those answers. Dalen, just set those somewhere near the back. That way if somebody comes in, I don't know where our little sheets stands are. Just set them back there somewhere. It's not my intention to make you mad. It's my intention to make you smart, understood. Not that you have to agree with me, but you need to know the facts. In studying this, I ran across a little phrase, and it caught my attention and struck my memory. And a guy said, you're entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. What I want to deal with tonight is facts, okay? You can form your own opinion. If when we get done, you say, I still believe in the King James is the only Bible for man, that's okay. You'll still be my friend. I may not be your friend, but you'll still be my friend, okay? You may not like me, but I won't think any less of you. I have a number of friends who believe that. I disagree with them. I don't beat them up because of our disagreement. So what is King James onlyism? King James is the only translation of the Bible that contains God's Word. Have all of you heard of this? Have all of you encountered this? Do all of you believe this? Oh, good. I've been in places where I was outnumbered. The reason that this is necessary in our study is because I preach and teach from the King James Version of the Bible. It's the only version I read on a regular basis. So people come here thinking that I am King James only. I am not. I use the King James because it is a good, accurate translation, and I've used it most of my life. But if you have some other version, it may or may not be a good version. Next week, if we finish our study tonight, next week, we will determine good versions from bad versions. And it won't be because your grandpa liked one or your grandpa didn't like one. Okay? It'll be based upon textual criticism. So, most King James only advocates argue that the printed Greek text that the King James Version was translated from, commonly called the Textus Receptus, or TR, the received text, itself is inspired and inerrant. The King James Bible is the only Bible translated from the inerrant Textus Receptus that contains God's Word and is perfect and without error. Okay? That's what King James onlyists believe. Some to a harder degree than others. What Greek text was the King James translated from? Textus Receptus, which is Latin. Aren't you? Don't you feel smarter knowing Latin words? What does Textus Receptus mean? Receive text. Latin's backwards. Textus means text. Receptus means received. So the Greek text is the received text. That's the term. That's the title. Does anybody know where the Textus Receptus came from? Did we find a clay pot that said Textus Receptus on it and opened it up and there were scrolls? Huh? Not Arminian. Although the guy that translated the Textus Receptus was an Arminian. Does anybody know where it came from? Who translated it? Who compiled it? All right, rather than just getting blind guesses, no. You would think if there are fundamental Baptists who say that the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus are the only Bibles for us, you would think those same Baptists who don't think anybody else is safe but them, you would think that they would demand that Baptists translate this and compile this. But actually, let me give you the facts. You're entitled to your opinion. You can't have your own set of facts. In 1515 A.D., 100 years before the King James, a Catholic priest named Didius Erasmus. Remember Erasmus? We talked about him a week or so ago. He was a Catholic priest in Holland, or the Dutch area. He gathered a few Greek manuscripts, and by a few, it is believed he had no more than 7 Greek manuscripts. He collected these. Most of these manuscripts dated back to the 12th and the 14th century, so they were 200 to 300 years older than he was. But he came around 1,400 years after the New Testament in its original autograph was written. Okay? The manuscripts that he had came from the Byzantine area. You'll remember the handout I gave you last week showed the areas of the Roman Empire. It was divided by language. The western side was the Western Empire, and it was Latin in language. The eastern side was called the Byzantine side, and it remained in the Greek language. Therefore, Greek handwritten copies of the New Testament were more common on that side because Greek was the common language. When we look at the other side, Spain, Portugal, those areas, they were speaking in Latin, and they quickly adopted the Latin Vulgate, and there was no more need for a Greek New Testament. But on the western side, on the other side of the Mediterranean, in the region of Alexandria, Egypt, the climate was much different. It was drier. You're on the top edge of a great big desert. Texts didn't rot as fast as they used to. What Erasmus had access to were some 300-year-old copies of Byzantine texts. What Erasmus wanted to do was compile them into one official text. He wanted to standardize the Greek New Testament, okay? That's a worthy thing. I'm glad that he did it. The world has benefited from his work. Here's the problem. Erasmus was operating off a preacher's pay. He didn't have a lot of money. He's famously quoted for saying, "Buy all the books you can, and if you have any money left, buy something to eat." That's a loose translation from the Dutch or Latin. Now, I say all this because he only had a handful of copies and they weren't that old, and he purchased them with his own money. The problem that he had is he still didn't have a complete New Testament. And all, he had fragments, just like we talked about them finding, not complete New Testaments. Part of a book, part of another book. When he compiled all of his fragments, he was missing the last 6 verses of the book of Revelation. So, he didn't leave them out. He knew they existed because they existed in the Latin Vulgate. So what he did was he back translated. He translated from Latin back into Greek and then wrote those Greek down. Now, how accurate do you think that is? You're reading Now keep in mind the Latin Vulgate was translated in 385. So he's reading Latin that's 1200 years old and retranslating it into the Greek that's 1500 years old. It's kind of sketchy, isn't it? How many of you knew all this already? King James onlyists don't like to talk about these things. These are facts. These are not opinions. These are facts. These happened. Okay, let me finish. So, he continued to update this version and look at it and find mistakes and find words and other, you know, he would get a new Greek copy that he had purchased somewhere and he would compare it and there would be more of this Greek word than the other Greek word that he originally used. And he changed and updated and improved this over and over and over. His third edition, which was printed in 1522, 7 years after he began, included for the very first time 1 John 5:7. You remember last week when we stopped at 1 John 5:7 because everybody's Bible said something different? We established a need for textual criticism. At first, Erasmus did not believe that 1 John 5:7 belonged in there. And people said, yeah, it does. It's in the Vulgate. It's in the Latin version. And he said, but it's not in any of my Greek copies. And he said, until somebody can produce a Greek copy with it in there, I'm not putting it in there. Well, somebody sent him a Greek copy with it in there. We don't know where that Greek copy came from. We don't know how old it is. We don't know if it was in any of the other Greek copies. But he said, okay, you got me. You sent me a Greek copy. So the third edition included 1 John 5:7. Now, after many revisions of his Greek New Testament and the King James using this Textus Receptus as their basis, here's where it got the name Textus Receptus, okay? In 1633, the Greek New Testament publishers, when they published this Greek New Testament, here's what they did. They said, so, this is in theirs, so the reader has the text which all now receive. As a result, from that language, they began to call this Greek New Testament the Textus Receptus, because it was in there. And so what the writers were saying in 1633 is this is what everyone has been using for a Greek text. They didn't call it the original. They called it the received. Everybody receives this is what the Greek New Testament says. When was the King James Bible written? The first one. The only one. 1611. When did the name Textus Receptus show up? 1633, 22 years after the King James. So when you say that the Textus Receptus is some ancient document, in reality it's not. Erasmus began compiling it 100 years prior to the King James. And it didn't receive a name and wide acceptance until 22 years after the King James is written. So, if that's the end of the story, I'm okay with the Textus Receptus. How about you? Next question on your sheet is this. Are there other Greek texts available? Since the Textus Receptus wasn't like one Greek text that was identical, instead, it was Erasmus's decision on which verses from the text that he had to include in what became known later as the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was not a New Testament in full form. It was Erasmus's compiling of the Greek New Testament he had. Okay? Are there other texts available? Are there texts available that weren't available in Erasmus's day? Older than Erasmus. Older than the ones he used from the 12th and 14th century. Now, any questions about the Textus Receptus? Any questions? Let's talk about these other texts. Where did they come from? Well, they were Greek. Yeah, we're not interested in Latin. Latin's a translation of the original. We're interested in the original. Right? Okay. So, here's the issue. Here's the problem that we have. There were more Greek translations that varied from the ones he used. There were some older than he used that didn't come to light until later. These came from what was called that Alexandrian era. Okay? The critical approach, this is where textual criticism comes in. It places a great deal of importance on the Alexandrian text called the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus because of their age. The Codex Vaticanus was a copy of the Greek New Testament that was in the Vatican Library. And it's from the region of Alexandria, and it dates, some of the deals in it date back to like the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So this is an old one. You say, wait a minute, that's from the Catholic Church, it can't be trusted. Who compiled the Textus Receptus? Who compiled it? Okay, we're square. The other came from, it's called the Sinaiticus Codex. And codex means book. It's a collection of books. It came from Mount Sinai and a monastery that was located there. Interestingly enough, a guy is traveling around Egypt looking for, in the desert, looking for copies, ancient copies, trying to locate these ancient New Testament books. And when he comes to this monastery, they are burning a bunch of old books, which is what you did when translations were becoming hard to read. Remember? The newer the translation, the better. The older, the quicker it ended up in the trash can. He found copies of the New Testament there, and he wanted to purchase all of them. And they saw they were worth money after he bought a few of the books of the New Testament. They were like, no, that's all we want to sell. And so anyways, a long back and forth goes on, and he ends up getting these. And these are older than any of the other texts that we have. And we know that we can date them older by the type of paper they're on, the handwriting, the way the words are written, the way the letters are written, the type of ink that's used. So anyways, the critical people are putting a great deal of importance on the older text because of their age. As more texts were now compiled and available, more differing translations could be found. As we began to explore this area, the 1500s, people wasn't regularly visiting Jerusalem and Bethlehem and coming back. But by the 1800s, people had discovered that there were pyramids in Egypt, and they buried kings there, and their coffins were made out of gold, and archaeology became popular and profitable. So we were regularly sending people. And here's what happened. As more and more of these texts surfaced and people realized they were valuable, they began to be put together, and people began to look and say, you know, all these versions aren't lining up with what Erasmus compiled. And the differences weren't great, and the differences didn't change major doctrines, but there was definitely some difference. So in 1831, Carl Wichmann produced such an eclectic text, not off the Textus Receptus. He produced his own off the new versions that had come to light. A second edition was printed in 1842 to 1850. Nobody really cared. Between 1857 and 1879, Samuel Trogies, who also authored a critical Greek New Testament, did the same thing. Between 1841 and 1872, Constant von Tickendorf, I hope I didn't mispronounce his name, he edited 8 Greek New Testaments based upon differing Greek New Testaments that he had. So, we see a ton of Greek New Testament showing up in the 1800s because we have a larger selection of older Greek New Testaments to read from. Alright? So, were there other Greek texts available? Yes. Any question about these new Greek Testaments that have been found? Not new, but older. Is everybody bored out of their mind? Y'all are just sleepy. Full? So I say, if you're not, it's your fault, because I put it out there. Here's my point. As I said, the only reason not to conduct textual criticism last week is what? Fear. You're afraid of what you will discover. If it's God's Word, it will ring true. It will find itself out. God's Word is not on crutches. It's not been obscured. If there are more versions available than Erasmus had, my question is this. Why not examine them? All right, women, let me put it to you this way. Your husband comes home. You're going to paint the outside of your house in your living room. He comes home with 4 paint samples. He gave you a selection. From those four paint samples, you can pick the outside color of your home, the inside color of your living room. Guys, what do you think your wife's going to do when y'all walk into Lowe's one day and she sees 800 colors of paint over there? Now, men, you know good and well why you gave your wife four choices. Huh? Women, imagine how mad you would be if you picked from four paints, thinking that was all the colors there were. And you went into Lowe's and there's 800 shades. That's what people who are King James only are telling us. Oh no, Erasmus in 1512 put it all together with these nine copies that were 300 years older than him. And I'm telling you that we're finding Greek copies and portions of the New Testament all over the known world as people began to go there and uncover them. And nobody's been interested in them for hundreds of years because they were inhabited by Muslim and Islamic countries who had no interest in finding and preserving God's Word. They were tucked up in little crevices in the middle of nowhere. So, if there are other copies available, and there's tons of them available, and the Textus Receptus is not one copy that's in complete agreement, it's Erasmus's compiling of the text that he had, and he made the decisions. Now the question is this. In the 1800s, we began to see translation after translation after translation on the new Greek text. Nobody got mad. When did King James onlyism show up on the face of the earth? 1611? No, remember in 1611, the most popular Bible was not the King James. What was it? Geneva Bible. It was the Geneva Bible. What did the pilgrims bring over here? Geneva Bible. That was the Bible of America. What did the Puritans read? The Geneva Bible. What did John Bunyan read? The Geneva Bible. The scripture that John Bunyan quotes in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is not King James, it's Geneva Bible. Okay? When did King James onlyism show up? 1831, when the first Greek eclectic text showed up? No. 1842, when the second, third, and fourth showed up? No. 1851 to 1872, when eight more differing Greek texts showed up? No. Let me tell you what happened. A couple of fellas named Westcott and Hort, they compiled a Greek New Testament, which this was no big deal. People were reading these new Greek New Testaments, comparing them with the Textus Receptus. Some people were saying, oh, that makes sense. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's a great read. Nobody was mad about it. Nobody was mad about it. Now, here's the answer to your question. What caused King James onlyism, and when did it begin? Here's what caused it. In 1870, the Church of England decided to revise the King James using the Greek New Testament that was being prepared by B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. People went nuts. Nuts. You can't revise the King James Bible. It was authorized by a king. Have you heard that? The only Bible I use is the one fit for a king. Amen. Who translated this in 1611? What denomination? Nope. Who was the church that King James was over? Because the king was over the church. Church of England. Who's revising the King James Bible in 1870? I said it, Church of England. You see a double standard here? If the Church of England put the first one out, can't the Church of England revise what they put out? I don't like people messing with my Bible. Wait, there's more. The New Testament of the Revised Version, and that's what it was called, the RV for short, Revised Version, was published in England, May 17, 1881. The Revised Version differed from the King James and followed the newer knowledge to us, Greek text. Now, when this new revision of the King James came out, what started King James onlyism is we now have an English Bible that's not translated from the Textus Receptus. Another Greek Testament doesn't bother anybody. Translate from it into English, and people lose their minds. Now, When this revised English version came out, it was hotter than all get out. 3 million copies were sold of it in the first year. Okay, the revised version. In my office, I have a set of American commentaries published in the 1880s of the New Testament. King James is on this side, it says AV, Authorized Version. On this side, it says RV, Revised Version. And these were great things, and people really was excited. They had both English versions side by side. But here was the problem with the Revised Version that the Church of England put out in the 1881. It wasn't very reader-friendly. Charles Spurgeon said this about it. He said, "The RV, Revised Version, was strong in the Greek, but weak in the English." In other words, he agreed with the Greek text that they translated it from, but he didn't like the English translation of it. So, what caused King James Only to begin? Translation of an English Bible that wasn't from the Textus Receptus. And when did that occur? 1881. So how old is King James Onlyism? About 120 or 30 years old. Okay? You don't find anything. You might find the occasional guy saying, "Thank God for the King James Bible," but you don't find anybody forbidding anyone else from reading any other Bible. Geneva Bibles were still in great use. Now, is there any questions up to this point? Come on, y'all ain't gonna make me, did I scare you with my introduction? I said I'm still friends with people who disagree with me. I said I'm gonna be your friend even if you leave here tonight and you don't agree with me. Yeah, Bob. I can't say what scared them the most because that's an individual answer. Here's what I said though early on. The only thing that stops textual criticism is fear. I want you to think back to the Catholic Church when they were in control of what went on within Christendom. They made a law that you couldn't have any Bible that wasn't what? Latin. And they controlled the Latin language. And they controlled every Bible. And there, in turn, they controlled everybody. I really think if you're going to demand that everyone only read the King James Bible, you're using the arguments and tactics of the Catholic Church to control its people and keep them in the position they're in. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm speculating. Some people just said, "Don't go messing with my Bible." But we're dealing with a translation. We're not changing the original Greek. We're disputing whether it was Erasmus or some other text or this group of texts that had the original right. Okay? It's a good question. Any other questions before we move on? Now the next question that I pose on your sheet, and if you're counting, we're halfway through. Is King James Version onlyism, is it consistent with the King James Version? Bob, don't guess from here on out. Bob, I mean John, don't guess. Bob's like, "What did I do? I didn't say anything." Well, in that case, it would have always been Bob Devers. I pick on him more than anybody else. Let me ask you this. Is King James Onlyism, this demand that the King James Bible is the only Bible that can be read, the only Bible that's God's Word, is that consistent with what the King James Bible originally said? That's the question. No. Whoever guessed again, don't guess anymore. No, you're not. I'm going to explain it. The guys that translated the King James Bible, would they agree with King James Onlyism? Well, here's the kicker though. Why would you translate into the King James Version if we've already had 8 English versions available? One that's very popular, with footnotes and maps and everything, the Geneva Bible. When the King James translators translated the King James, was it, ta-da, finalized, stamped, done. We translated it. King authorized it. Here's how we can know what their intentions were. In the beginning of the 1611, 1612, all the way up to 1769, every King James Bible had an 11 pages in the original, preface to, to the Bible. And here's what it was called. The Translators to the Reader. These translators in 1611, who were commissioned by King James, wrote an 11-page preface to their translation. And in it, they defended why they came up with this new translation. But you know what else they did in this 11-page preface? How many of you's Bible has the preface in the front, from the translators to the reader? Anybody's Bible got that? I looked at all my King James, and I've been preaching out of the King James a long time. Not one of mine have the preface in it. You want to know why most King James Bibles do not have the preface from the original translators? It counters King James onlyism. And that's the people promoting the King James Bible. Do you have a preface in the front? Anybody? Becca, do you? Good. I handed you 2 pages, or I handed you one. Dalen handed you one. On the back, you kind of see a pink photocopy. That is the very first page of the first preface of a 1611 King James Bible. Who wants to volunteer to read a paragraph of that for us? Before you raise your hand and volunteer, I want you to look at the words. Anybody? Now, when people tell me they only read the 1611, I say, hogwash, you don't even read the first page of the preface. Now, I'll be honest with you, I couldn't read it either. I mean, I got through it, but it took me a while trying to ad-lib words and make them understandable and play the guessing game. It was like textual criticism. But I found online an updated version of the King James preface. And I'm going to give you just some excerpts from it to give you an idea of what the King James translators intended to do with their translation, okay? Let me read it to you. The first thing they did was answer the obvious questions. Why another translation? They said, and ask what may be the reason, what the necessity of the employment, hath the church been deceived, say they, all this while? Are you translating this into a New English Version because the old one's wrong? Was their translation good before? Are you saying all the translations before are bad? Why do you now need to mend it? Was it not good? Why then was it obtrude? Anybody use that word? Obtrude means thrust upon to the people. Why are you putting this one out if the others aren't bad? Here's what the King James translator said. They valued the other translations. Let me read you their words. As nothing is begun and perfected at the same time, and the latter thoughts are thoughts to be wiser, so if we, building upon their foundation, the previous English translations that went before us, and being holpen by their labors, anybody use holpen? Me neither. Do endeavor to make that better which they left so good. No man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. If the previous English translators were alive, they would thank us for what we're doing. We relied on them. We're trying to make a good thing better. They're trying to make the Bible more understandable. That's all the King James translators were trying to do. He says they were sound translations. For by this means it cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, the same shall shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished. They're saying we're just improving what's already good. They go on. I'm trying to hurry through this. Every English copy is valuable and not our translation only. Notice what they say here. And to the same effect we say that we, so far off from condemning any of their labors that travailed before us in this kind, either in this land or beyond sea, either in King Henry's time or King Edward's time, if there were any translations or corrections of a translation in his time, or Queen Elizabeth's of ever-renowned memory, that we acknowledge them to have been raised up of God for the building and furnishing of His church, that they deserve to be had of us and prosperity in everlasting remembrance. Now, folks, listen to me. the King James translators called all the English Bibles before them worthy to be read and studied. Why is it that after the King James Bible was written, we say no other Bible can be studied, when the very people that translated it recognized the authority of the Bibles before them as God's Word? They weren't translating it with this in mind. Let's go on. No translation is perfect. That's what they said, not me. The guys that translated the King James said no translation is without error. You know what that means? We made some mistakes in our Bible. That's what they said, not me. Brother Harold, I don't like you criticizing the King James. I'm telling you what the guys that translated it said. Let me read you their words. This is lengthy, and it's in some old English. But here's what they said. Now, to the latter question, we answer, and we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest, that means worst, the very worst translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. Nay, is the Word of God. They're saying even the worst English translations still are recognized as the Word of God. Now you say, well, Brother Harold, why would they say something like that? They go on to say, if our king's speech that was uttered in Parliament, talking about an English king, was translated into Dutch, to Spanish, or to French, some of the original meaning is going to be lost due to the translator's error. And in translating from the original, they say, we did the same thing. But the blemishes don't change the originals. And they don't say the originals, the Textus Receptus. They say the originals are what the apostles wrote. Are they saying the Textus Receptus is the only one? No, they're saying the opposite. Now, here's another thing. They're saying that the apostles quoted a flawed translation in the Bible and still referred to it as God's Word. Did you know that? What was the Old Testament? What language was it originally written in? There was a change to it, though. About 150, 200 years before Christ, they began to translate the Bible into what language? Greek. What was that Greek translation called? The Septuagint. Do you know in the Greek Septuagint, there are some very differing views of what the original Hebrew means? The Greek translators got several verses wrong. Clearly wrong. Obviously wrong. New Testament prophecies declare the Greek translators got the Hebrew wrong. Yet, all the apostles quote the Greek Septuagint as God said. And they quote it in Greek. Verbatim from the Septuagint. Now, what the writers of the King James is saying, and I'm going to save you reading all this, they said if the apostles didn't condemn the Greek Septuagint, which had a lot of errors, then neither do we condemn any English translation that may also contain errors. Now, here's what else they say. This is all in their 11 page. They said if you find any weakness in this in the future, just fix it like we're trying to do now. That's what the guys that translated it said. Now, let me show you how they word that. For to whomever it is imputed for a fault, by such as were wise, to go over that which he had done, to amend it as he saw cause. Just like we're amending some errors that we see in previous translations, if you see them in ours, fix it. Now, folks, the Church of England wrote this when they translated it. The translators wrote this. Who's translating and revising this in 1870? The same denomination in the same country. So the question now becomes, King James only says there are no mistakes in the King James 1611 version, right? It's translated from the Textus Receptus. King James only says It is error-free. Now, here's the problem with that. The King James has been corrected many times from 1611 to 1769. The second edition varies from the first edition in 1611. Now, I'm not talking about spelling errors at the printer. If you look on one of the pages I gave you a sample of errors in the translation that have been changed. I think the first one you see is in Genesis, and they changed the word his to her. Folks, that ain't a spelling error. That's a gender error. If you mistake me for a girl, you're wrong. Or you've been looking at some ugly women all your life, bless your heart. Now listen to me. I didn't give you all the errors in the translation. I gave you some. Those were not printing errors. Those are where the translators said, you know what, I've been thinking about it. We really ought to go this direction. They did that in the second printing. They began to retranslate it in 1612. They changed it in 1613. They changed it in 1616. They changed it in 1617. More extensive revisions followed in 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769. All in all, there were four major revisions that were done by the time Benjamin Blaney in 1769 made the edition that you now hold. You cannot tell me that a 1611 Bible was perfect when the people that translated it changed it and revised it four times before you got your version. Remember when I said you're entitled to your opinion, you're not entitled to your own facts? Here's the opinion that I hear. All they really changed was spelling, because we don't spell like that page on the back of the literature you gave us tonight. They changed more than spelling. They changed his to hers. They changed them to him. Do you know why? They found textual evidence that it was necessary. All in all, it's believed there are 4,000 changes to your King James Bible from 1611 to 1769. 4,000 changes. Textual criticism. Yes. They are still using the Textus Receptus in all these changes. The Textus Receptus saw some minor changes between the last edition that Erasmus put out and the one where it got its name from "This is the Received Text of the Church" in 1633. But there's no command that in 1633 we stop comparing the New Testament Greek with any other things that we come up with. Okay? Well, I'm going to have to hurry. Now, you've seen all the changes, not all of them, you've seen some of them. Some of them are punctuation, they change the place of a comma, they change a period, some of them they add words, sometimes they change it from Lord to God the Father. We're talking about a change from Jesus to God the Father. These are big changes. These changes are as big as any textual criticism between comparing Greek copies. So, when this textual criticism showed up in England, it began in 1883, 2 years after the printing of the revised version. And the spokesman for King James Onlyism was a man named John William Bergen. And he was the dean of a place called Chestershire. I don't know what that is or where that is. I know it's in England or in the UK. John William Bergen published his objections in 1883 in a book entitled "The Revision Revised." And he's revising the revised version. He's complaining about it. He doesn't like it. And this guy is seen and viewed by almost everybody as the grandfather of King James Onlyism. And do you know, to this day, there is a society that promotes King James Onlyism, and they have conferences around the country. You know what the name of that society is? The Dean Bergen Society. And they meet and just talk about the King James and how great it is. And they've been doing that since 1883, I guess. Here's what they won't tell you about Dean Bergen. John William Bergen wrote, and it's on paper, by his hand, printed in his books, the Textus Receptus needs to be changed. There are some areas in the Greek Textus Receptus that are clearly not right when compared with other scriptures. This is a guy that's King James only. He's the grandfather. Now, we don't want to talk about that. That's bad for our cause. They're like Democrats. They pick what part of history they want to talk about and what parts they don't. Go ahead and laugh. It's true. Because he was Dean of Chestershire. Now, he said, and he believed, there ought to be 400 changes in the Textus Receptus to the book, the Gospel of Matthew alone. If the head of the King James Only group, that's the grandfather of all this, says that the Gospel of Matthew needs 400 changes in the Greek, then let me tell you something. Today's King James Onlyist shouldn't be going around trumpeting, we're with Dean Bergen. No, you're not. He recognized there were errors in Erasmus's copy. So, that brings us down to when did King James Onlyism begin to show up in America? What happened in 1901, Rob? The American Standard Version, which was a revised version built on the eclectic Greek text, non-Textus Receptus text, and it was called the American Standard Version, and it had American preferences in it. Now, when that came out in 1901, all the arguments that Dean Bergen had written in England refuting the revised version came to America with American names on it. And this fellow named Philip Morrows, in 1924, he wrote a book called Which Version, Authorized or Revised? And in his book, he criticized the any revised version, anything that wasn't built on the Textus Receptus, anything that wasn't King James, he criticized it. That book was written in 1924. Now, what group of Baptists are the biggest among the King James Onlyists? Do you know what group, what flavor of Baptist? Fundamentalist. Fundamentalist Baptist. I have in my office two books called The Fundamentals. And in these two books called The Fundamentals, this is like a fundamentalist Baptist manifesto. This thing was written from 1908 to 1912. And there's like 90 authors wrote 90 essays in these two books about the fundamentals of Christianity. And these authors praise the Revised Version. They praise the King James Version. They're thrilled that we have two English translations from differing Greek texts in which we can compare and do textual criticism. And they're excited about it. And here's why. It wasn't popular in America to be King James only. In 1901, when this American Standard Version, people, like I said, fear, got scared, we need to squash this. And so basically nothing happened. Now, when and why did it increase in America? What was the catalyst? What do you think made people more geared up to King James only? We've basically got three English Bibles in print. King James, Revised Version, American Standard Version. What if we got 10 other English versions? Would that ramp up King James only? In the 60s and the 70s, there was an explosion of Bible translations. Any of you ever heard of a fellow named John R. Rice? You ever heard of a group called the Sword of the Lord? They're staunch King James Onlyists. They're staunch fundamentalists. Do you know in 1946, John R. Rice promoted the Revised Standard Version when it came out and offered copies of it for sale in his Fundamental Sword of the Lord newspaper up through the 50s? Well, Brother Harold, I can't imagine John R. Rice promoting any other version other than the King James. I'm telling you. This stuff didn't come on the scene until the 1880s. And it didn't become prominent until the 1960s and 70s. Now, what happened in the 70s? Well, 70s and 80s. In the 70s and 80s, we got a very conservative Bible translation called the American Standard Bible, the NASB. That arrived in 1971. And conservative commentators said, this is not a liberal version where they're trying to make Mary a young woman and not a virgin. This is a Bible by Bible believers. And it became very popular. And then, after it, came the New American Standard Version. And then, after it, came this. Get this now. You ready? 1982 came the New King James Version. Guess what Greek text the New King James worked with? The eclectic, the old Textus Receptus from Erasmus. The New King James is based off the Textus Receptus. Now, time out for just a moment. This ain't no modern Greek translation. This is a modern, updated translation that compares the Textus Receptus, arranged by Erasmus, finalized in 1633, and compares it to the King James for accuracy, but removes the difficult words and the archaic words with updated words. And the King James onlyest love it and embrace the New King James just like the Old King James because it's the same. Right? Walk into a King James only church with a New King James and see what happens. I'd pack a knife at a minimum, a gun at best. Now, here's my question. Why do the King James only still hate the New King James if all it's really about is whether you translated it from the Textus Receptus or not? Fear? For King James only advocates to argue that they hold the 1611 King James as the final authority is at best silly or just ill-informed, and at worst, extremely dishonest. I mean, you just have to be ignorant of the facts, or you have to be blatantly dishonest. Do you know there's some groups that are worse than this? Do you know there are men who teach that the King James Bible is inspired just like Paul when Paul wrote Romans? He was inspired by God, and we said that when Paul wrote, he wrote the words of God. They're saying the King James translators, when they translated this, were inspired by God and translated it perfectly, accurately, without error. Who did you say did that, Peter Ruckman? I want to make sure because I'm going to give you another name. Peter Ruckman and the people that follow him are called Ruckmanites. And if you're ever in a church and you hear Peter Ruckman in the positive, run. Run. Peter Ruckman will tell you that if there's a dispute on whether what the Greek version says, you consult the King James, and the King James will tell you how to write the Greek. If we thought Erasmus might be stretching it to back translate from Latin to Greek, Peter Ruckman says you can with authority translate from King James to Greek and get the Greek right. Sam Gipp. Have you ever heard of a man named Sam Gipp? The Lord hath blessed your hearts. You have not heard of him. Let me warn you. Dan's cousin. Sam Gipp said this when asked, if a Russian man is saved and he wants to learn God's Word and study it to its fullest, shouldn't he learn Greek so that he can read these original manuscripts and formulate a Russian translation? Sam Gipp said, no, he should learn English and read the King James because that is the final translation for our day. Folks, I'm here to tell you something. That's not ignorance. That's blatant dishonesty. That makes me mad. You know why? Because there's people parading themselves as a Baptist teaching people that junk. So what do you think happened in 1986 when the NIV came out and it surpassed the King James in sales? King James onlyism went nuts. Now, I've done a lot of lecturing and you haven't asked a lot of questions, but what I'm driving at here is I'm giving you some facts. And I'm letting you just receive facts. And I'm giving you my opinions too. I'm giving you some insight. But when I'm giving you dates and names and translations, I mean, you can check these. You can go do your own research. But here's what you're going to get from the other side. All Westcott and Hort were probably lost. That's what these same Baptists would say about anybody in the Church of England. So lost men translated the King James Version. King James was probably lost. He authorized it. I mean, if you want to get to a Bible version that we know wasn't put together by lost men, look at the Geneva Bible. It was translated by Englishmen who were ran out of England because of their Christian beliefs, and they fled to Geneva, Switzerland, and they worked under people who were operating a seminary, sending out missionaries. But your King James translators wouldn't say that they're in error, and they wouldn't say, don't believe this guy because he might have been lost. They would have said anybody that made a good faith effort to put a translation in the English language ought to be commended for it. Well, Brother Harold, I just don't like the idea of there being all these Greek translations out there. We need to have one finalized word. Okay, I'll grant you that. We ought to have one Hebrew text and we ought to have one Greek text. But if we're going to do that, we need to look at every Greek text we can get our hands on. Not the 7 or 8 copies that Erasmus had in 1515 that were 1,200 years older than the originals. Would you grant me that? If we're going to compare texts, shouldn't we include the ones that were found at Sinai and the older one that was found in the Vatican? If you're going to compare texts and you're going to say we ought to have one standardized, why should we trust a Catholic priest in the 1500s to do that work for us? Be King James only. It's to put your heart before your head. I want to be one English language. I think it's simple. I think it saves people from falling off into error. Let me tell you something. If you're a child of God and you belong to Him and you seek to serve the Lord and learn His Word, He's not going to let you fall into error. He's not going to do it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who giveth and abradeth not. If you're seeking to learn God's Word, we shouldn't say, you can only read the King James Version. Wherever those guys messed up, you'll mess up. You think there's some mistakes in the King James? I think there's a lot of things in the King James that you will not completely understand. How many of you know what a charger is? A charger. C-H-A-R-G-E-R. How many of you know what a charger is? I'm not talking about a Dodge. Cell phone charger. People are like, I think I'm on my battery light's getting red. It was like a cavalryman charging into battle. No, I'm talking about the plate John the Baptist's head was put on in the King James Bible. It's called a charger. You see why we need an updated translation? Because you don't say charger anymore. Honey, pass me that charger of pizza. You don't say that. Now listen, it's okay for you to be Textus Receptus only. But you got to tell me why you won't embrace the New King James, because it was translated off that. And it was translated off the same second rabbinical Old Testament. And it was compared to your King James Bible. Why do you reject the New King James if you're Textus Receptus only? If you study it all out and you say, Brother Harold, I'm thoroughly convinced that Erasmus' collection of Greek text was the New Testament. Great. Do you know there's a modern English version, the MEV, that's translated off the Textus Receptus? And if it is accurate, you ought to be able to embrace it. There is no need for you to be one version only. Wrong. It's not what the guys that translated it in the first place believed. It's not what they intended to happen. It's something that came about because of what I call pendulum swing. And I can identify. You know why? I don't like the NIV. I've had one. I was given one by my pastor when I graduated high school. When I went off in the Air Force, I carried my NIV I got from my pastor. And I sat down and I read that at night on my bed. And I thought, this is so weird and different than what I'm used to. When I got back home, I dug out my King James and I threw my NIV in the closet. I never used it again. Do you know why? The NIV is a poor translation. You say, Brother Harold, how do you know it's a poor translation? Because of what we're going to look at next week. Methods of translation. There are 3 distinct methods for translating Greek to any other language, Hebrew to any other language. And if you look at that, here's what you can formulate. Here's a group of accurately translated text that we can study from. Here's a group of loosely translated text that we can appeal to. Here's a group of scripture that we shouldn't even waste our time with because it's so loosely translated that it doesn't contain God's Word. Now, if you leave here tonight and you're still King James only, I'm still your friend. I'm not mad at you. But I've done my dead level best to give you the facts. What you do with them is up to you. It's not my job to force everyone to be non-King James only. It's not my job to force everyone to get saved. It's my job to give you the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to do with it what you will. It's my job to give you the facts on Bible translation. You can fact check me. And you can question me and you can talk to me about it. And you can come up privately afterwards if you have more questions and you don't want to embarrass yourself in front of everybody or you don't want anybody to know what you're really thinking. I'm willing to help you. But you have to be ignorant or dishonest or without facts to maintain King James onlyism. And I've got some friends that are just blatantly dishonest about it. You know why? Brother Harold, if I held your position, I wouldn't get to preach in the conferences I go to because they require me to be King James only. Now, what would you do if you were me? You know what I told them? I wouldn't go to those conferences in the first place. If you're going to require me to be something that I'm not to preach in your meeting, I got my own I'll go to. Any questions? Right on that back page. Which person? It's translated by man. It depends on who's saying this. You're giving me a hypothetical, Dalen, of somebody saying something. Well, I don't know who's saying this or what. Some people would say the Bible does have error in it. But here's what we as a church believe I think it says something similar to this in our confession of faith. Confession of faith doesn't tell us what to believe. It tells other people what we believe. Our confession of faith says that the Bible is inspired and accurate and without error in its original language. So all I'm ever going to tell anybody is that what the apostles wrote is accurate and without contradiction. If you're reading your Bible and it's contradicting, then it's something in your translation that you're not understanding. And it could be that your translation's right and you don't understand the King James words. You see what I mean? So it really doesn't. And it could be that the translation you have is bad, or it could be that it's weak. You know, maybe you have a great translation. It's weak in that one verse. And I'll give you an example. In 1 Samuel, we don't have time to turn there. I mean, I went way over again, but I want to finish this. In 1 Samuel, like 13 or 15, it says that in the King James, it says that Saul was 1 year old when he reigned over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Well, Saul was a head and shoulders taller than everyone in Israel, was keeping livestock, tracking donkeys out of the county. How could he be 1 year old when he became king? It's because the Hebrew that we have is very weird there. So more than likely what it means was in the first year of Saul's reign, this happened, and he reigned 42 years. Or it could be in the 31st year of Saul's life, the three was gone, we have the one, he reigned 42 years. That would make Saul 73 when he died. That would give ample time for everything that he tried to do to David to take place. Do you see how all this... So when I read that, I don't say, well, the Bible's untrue because this don't make sense, this is wrong. I say the King James translators didn't get this right. So what I would do is consult another worthy translation. And I know what those worthy translations are based upon the way those translators translated the text. And I could consult three of them and come up with what should have been. Does that make sense? Good question. Any other questions? I only work 3 hours a week. I can stay as late as you want. Any other questions? Did y'all learn something tonight? Something you didn't know before? Any of you leaving, I never see you again. Good knowing you. I hope we can be friends at a later point in life.